Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 24. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you also may know how I am doing and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. This is God's word. You may be seated.
In the early 1940s, things were finally beginning to look up for our country. The Great Depression was over a decade before it had started then, and we were coming out of that time period. People were beginning to be hired for jobs, new things were being created in our country, and it looked like it was going to be a period of peace and prosperity. But unfortunately, as we know, we were attacked in December of 1941, and Japan thus declared war on us, and only a short time later, Germany also declared war on the United States, meaning that we were now fighting a global conflict on two opposite sides of the world. And so what was required is not just that men go to the front lines to fight against these world powers, but also that every single member of our society pitch in to help with the war effort. Every citizen was involved. And so companies switched from consumer production to wartime production, and in many cases cut their profits substantially. Households accepted rationing and transferred much of their savings from banks to war bonds to fund and finance the war effort. And even children were involved, gathering scraps of metal, pieces of rubber, and growing victory gardens so that they could help feed their families during this very difficult time. And the reason that all of these things were done is because every member of our society understood that we were engaged in a war that could not be won without the full participation of every member of our country. But unfortunately, things aren't the same when it comes to the spiritual war that we find ourselves fighting today. I want you to look on the screen at this quote from John Piper. He says, "Very few people think that we are in a war that is greater than World War II. Or any imaginable nuclear war. Few reckon that Satan is a much worse enemy than any earthly foe, or realize that the conflict is not restricted to any one global theater, but is in every town and every city in the world. Who considers that the casualties of this war do not merely lose an arm or an eye or an earthly life, but lose everything, even their own soul, and enter a hell of everlasting torment?" And so what Paul is going to say today to us is that no matter how things seem, we are engaged in a spiritual war. And because we're engaged in a spiritual war, we must dress for combat and boldly proclaim the gospel. Let's look at the text together. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Now, this word "finally" could also be rendered "from now on." This is the conclusion of his letter, and so finally is also an appropriate translation of this Greek word, but really what he's saying is, from now on, this is how you need to live. If all of these things are true, organize your life in this way. Paul is instructing us how to live in the last days. And his instruction is, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So he says, be strong, but he doesn't just say, be strong, toughen up, do more. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And so the focus for Paul is on God's strength and not our own strength. And friends, it's critical that we understand this, because I think most of us functionally live as though our methods and our discipline and our ways of fighting are going to be sufficient in this spiritual war. But they're not going to be. We need the strength of God, because only God can defeat Satan and his spiritual forces of evil. We're not able to do that on our own. We have to have his strength. And so we have to ask ourselves this morning, in whom do we trust? Are you functionally, on a day-to-day level, trusting in yourself, your discipline and the methods that you've used, the things that you've set up to win the spiritual war? Or are you trusting in the Lord? Are you strong in the strength of his might, or just your own human strength? Well, he asks us, he commands us, to be strong in the Lord, and he says, do that by putting on the whole armor of God. Now, the armor is going to be described in great detail in verses 13 through 20, but what I want you to look at right now is not the armor itself, but the nature of the armor. What is the nature of this armor? It's called the whole armor of God. In other words, it is armor that has been designed and fitted uniquely to us, his church. Now, if you're with us this past year, we preached through the book of 1 Samuel. And in the spring, we came to 1 Samuel 17, that well-known passage where David and Goliath are going to do battle. And after David tells King Saul, I'm willing to go and fight him, what does Saul do? He says, well, you can't go out there like that. Here's my armor. He puts his armor on. He gives him his weapons. And David tries them out, but they don't fit. They don't fit. And it's not just that David is a young boy and the armor was too big, although that's certainly true also. They didn't fit because David wasn't going to fight Goliath in the strength of humanity. He wasn't going to fight him in the flesh because he was a superior warrior. David was going to fight Goliath in the strength of the Lord for God's glory and honor. So he went out there not with man's weapons and man's armor, but in the strength and power of the Lord. And so friends, in the same way, we can't seek to outfit ourselves with human devices, human means. We've got to be outfitted with the armor of God if we're going to win this spiritual conflict. Now, we're to put on the whole armor of God, and we're fighting the spiritual war. And this is very important for us to understand, because when we think of war, we think of it in a very different sense than Paul is talking about it here in this passage. You see, today, we do have troops on the ground in many countries around the world. Wars are not won without troops on the ground at some level. But most of our warfare today is conducted in a different manner. We drop bombs from planes and drones. We fire missiles from thousands of miles away. We even engage in cyber warfare over the internet. So war looks very different, but what does Paul say? What's the nature of this spiritual war? Look at the word he uses. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Wrestle. He picks that word on purpose because spiritual war is not war that is conducted from many miles away at distance. Rather, spiritual war is wrestling. It is gritty, hand-to-hand combat with Satan and the spiritual forces of evil. Now, the problem, if most of us are honest, is that we don't really believe that we're in that kind of a war. Many of us don't even think that we're at war at all. And one of the things that the Enlightenment did in the 1800s is that it taught people to think that the only things that were real were things that you could touch and see and taste and handle. There was no room for the metaphysical, no room for the supernatural. Those things were dismissed out of hand as old, ancient, barbaric ways of thinking. And if we're honest, I think most of us, we wouldn't doctrinally say, I believe Satan doesn't exist. I believe the spiritual forces of evil don't exist. We wouldn't say that, most of us. But most of us live like that. That's the way that we actually live our lives on a day-to-day basis. But we have to understand that's not how Jesus lived his life. We have very vivid accounts in the Gospels of Jesus doing gritty hand-to-hand combat with Satan in the wilderness. Satan is pictured as tempting him in many different ways. There's a conversation going on. It's not miles away. Satan is actually tempting Jesus. And more than that, we see throughout Jesus' ministry that much of his earthly ministry included driving demons out of people. It's part of his ministry of compassion. So understand, if we don't believe that Satan exists, if we don't believe that there's a spiritual war going on, we believe and live very differently than the Savior we claim to believe and follow. Jesus certainly believed in the supernatural. So, I don't know about you, but I haven't wrestled any demons lately. So the question is, what does this actually look like on a day-to-day basis? What does it mean that we're engaged in this wrestling? Well, to understand that, we need to understand the context of the whole letter that we've been studying this summer. And so when we think about what Paul has said, the ways that Satan is going to attack are going to become more clear. So for example, in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, the big point is that God is reconciling us to himself through the person and work of Jesus. Jesus was sent because God so loved the world that he wanted to pursue reconciliation. And so Jesus came and lived the perfect life that we were supposed to live. He died on the cross in our place and for our sins. And then he rose from the dead on the third day, victorious over sin and death, so that we could be reconciled to God. Well, the question then is, what will wrestling with Satan look like in this context? If God's desire is to reconcile people to himself through the good news of what Jesus has done, then what Satan is going to do is he's going to employ his age-old tactic that he used in the Garden of Eden. He's going to ask, did God actually say? Did God actually say that you can't eat from that particular tree? Did God actually say that the Bible is true? Did God actually say that the person and work of Jesus is sufficient to save you? Did God actually say this stuff? Do you believe that? Doesn't that seem a bit archaic? Isn't that a bit outdated? I mean, don't modern people know a little bit more than all that superstitious stuff? That's what Satan is going to do. He's going to try to introduce doubt about God's word and God's character. Because if he can introduce doubt about God's word and God's character, then we're going to question what he said and what he's done. And if we question what he said and what he's done, then we're not going to be reconciled to him. And so Satan is going to bring doubt. He's going to bring doubt about God's word and God's character. But friends, understand, if Satan can't bring doubt into our minds about those things, then he's going to bring distraction. Because for many people, you don't really wrestle with doubt about the word of God. You've studied it yourself. You've studied the manuscript evidence. You've looked at science. You've looked at philosophy. You've seen how it all backs up the word of God. You don't doubt the word or God's character. But what happens then is that Satan says, okay, if I can't get you to doubt it, then I'll just distract you. I'll distract you through the pursuit of material things. I'll get you to believe that the good life is really found in making money and buying stuff and having it. I'll get you to think that there's nothing better in this life than finding the one. I'll get you to think that life is really found at endless episodes on Netflix. That's what I'll do. He doesn't need to get us to doubt God's word and God's character. He can distract us with lesser pursuits. Because friends, the goal is still achieved. He is still winning the war if Christians are not living lives of worship on mission with God to make disciples of all nations. He doesn't need doubt if he can't get you to doubt. He can distract you with the myriad things available to us today. So that's what he's going to do on that front. But then in Ephesians 2 and 3, we see that God's not just trying to reconcile us to himself, but he's trying to bring reconciliation to one another. So when we come to faith in Christ and we are reconciled to God, the message of chapters 2 and 3 is that we're also reconciled to each other, that people who formerly had nothing in common, different ethnicities, different languages, different social circles, different economic backgrounds, are now brought together through common faith in Christ. So what is wrestling with Satan going to look like in this case? It's going to look like Satan coming in and bringing division into the church. So look with me on the screen at Romans 16:17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Then 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So if God has reconciled us to one another, then what is Satan going to seek to do? He's going to seek to bring division in the body of Christ. Now, sometimes in churches, this happens when someone comes and preaches heretical doctrine. They start teaching something contrary to the Word of God. Other times this happens because there are power struggles within the church and someone or a group of people is trying to get power in the local church and there's division created in those ways. But friends, I don't think that's the way that Satan usually brings division in a local church. No, more often than not, Satan causes division through bitterness and unforgiveness. So it's not death by one fatal blow for a church. It's death by a thousand cuts. So someone after worship is walking in the hallway and they go and they make a passing comment to someone else. They don't mean anything by it. But the person that heard them say that is now offended. Their feelings are hurt. Maybe it was really a legitimate sin issue. But instead of going to that person and saying, hey, listen, when you made that comment the other day, I don't think you meant it this way, but it really did hurt me. And I feel like you sinned against me in that way. And instead of pursuing reconciliation by asking for and extending forgiveness, what happens? We don't mention it. We just grow in bitterness and unforgiveness. And now we're suspicious of that person, anything they say or do. Now we're sitting on opposite sides of the gathering room. We're turning our head awkwardly in the restaurant when they walk in. We're doing all of those kinds of things. And Satan introduces division in the church through bitterness and unforgiveness much more than he introduces division in the church through heretical doctrine or through someone trying to get in power. And so understand that most of the time for a church, it's not death by one fatal blow, it's death by a thousand cuts. And then finally, in Ephesians 4-6, we've been told, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So if we've been reconciled to God and to one another, then we should live our lives in a certain way. We should live our lives in a certain way toward one another, and that is holiness and purity. So what is wrestling with Satan going to look like in that instance? Well, obviously, it's going to come through temptation to sin. Temptation to live rather than in a holy manner, in an unholy manner, in an impure manner. And so again, Satan bringing in this doubt. Did God really say? Understand, almost no one falls off the deep end into sin overnight. That almost never happens. You don't have a situation where a man is faithful completely to his wife and then all of a sudden commits adultery out of nowhere. That's not how it happens. It's this series of, did God really say? And we begin to justify this decision and this decision and this decision and this, until it gets to the point where we are now committing grievous sin. And we've probably all been there at various levels and at various times where we've thought, how did I get here? Or how did my friend get here? How did my parents get here? How did my child get here? It didn't happen overnight. It was a series of small decisions made over time. And so if we've been called to walk in holiness, then we have to be ready to wrestle on the day-to-day level, saying to ourselves again and again, yes, it does matter what I do today. yes, it does matter, that seemingly insignificant decision, that sin that I can easily justify, that small sin, it does matter. Because we don't want to be in a place where we are now walking in an unholy and impure way, bringing dishonor to God and disunity to the church. So we're called to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So friends, understand, when we're talking about spiritual warfare, you see these phrases here in Ephesians 6, it's not like something out of a horror movie. You know, the demons don't come up out of the ground and eat your face. That's not what spiritual war looks like. What it looks like is these subtle ways that Satan acts. He brings doubt and distraction. He brings bitterness and unforgiveness. He brings commercials and YouTube videos, all with the express purpose of winning the battles that he thinks will win the war. That's spiritual warfare for us, wrestling on the ground level. So now, what do we need to do to prepare for that spiritual war? Look at verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So now Paul is going to go through and he's going to tell us, dress for combat. If you're in a war, you don't wear civilian clothes. You wear armor. And you don't go unarmed, you arm yourself. Well, what's that going to look like? Well, first he says, fasten on the belt of truth. If we want to stand firm in the spiritual war, we've got to wrap truth around us like a belt. I want you to look at what Jesus says in John 8:44. He's talking to the Pharisees. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So Satan is a liar and the father of lies. There's no truth in him, and he lies to keep us in bondage to doubt and in bondage to sin. So what is the remedy here? Look at what Jesus says in John 8:31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Friends, if we want to win this spiritual war, we've got to know the truth. We've got to wrap it around us like a belt, because our society is not going to uphold the truth of the Word of God for us. We, the church, have to do that. So society can redefine marriage, but we still have to stand firmly with the truth wrapped around us like a belt, saying, no, God has designed men and women differently, and he designed marriage in a specific way to be a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That just as one man is married to one woman for life, so Jesus is married to his one bride, the church, forever. We have to stand firm for truth in a society that won't uphold it for us. The abortion debate, of course, now is raging with all of the videos coming out in the last few weeks. We've got to wrap truth around us like a belt. There's no more scientific ground. There's no more philosophical ground to stand on in this debate. It's just silly at this point. But it's not a laughing matter, because people are being killed by the million. I heard Eric Metaxas ask John Piper if he essentially thought this was kind of similar to the Holocaust, and John Piper said, no, it's worse. It's worse, because many more millions of people have died. The scientific framework has completely crumbled for abortion. Those are people. They're people made in the image of God. If they're a person at 40 weeks out of the womb, they're a person at 39 weeks and 6 days when they're still in the womb, and they're a person at 6 minutes. They don't change from an unperson to a person. That won't stand in freshman philosophy 101. I don't know why it stood in America for so long. So understand, the truth is on the side of the Word of God. You don't have to be ashamed of it. But we have to learn to think, friends. And because our society has not been thoughtful for so long, we've allowed these atrocities and these horrors to go on. It's time to stand, to wrap the belt of truth around us. Next, he says, strap on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate of a Roman soldier didn't just cover the front, it covered the back as well, and it protected all of his vital organs. And so it's an apt analogy here, because through faith in Jesus, we've been covered with the righteousness of Christ. So Satan's tactic, one of his favorite tactics, is to bring condemnation to Christians and to say, listen, if God really loved you and you really were one of his children, you wouldn't be struggling with sin in that way. There's condemnation. We need the breastplate of righteousness. We're covered with the righteousness of Christ through faith in him. Satan says, if God really existed and he really loved you, he wouldn't let you suffer like you are. And that's why Paul addresses that topic in Romans chapter 8, because they're going through a time of suffering. And look at what he says on the screen, 8:31 through 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Paul says, listen, when Satan brings this condemnation that because you're suffering, you're not really a child of God, or God doesn't exist, or God doesn't love you, the breastplate of righteousness reminds you otherwise. You are protected by the righteousness of Christ, and no one can bring a charge against you, because Jesus, through his work in his life, death, and resurrection, has declared you to be righteous. He's declared his love for you, God's love for you, and no one can take that away. So strapping on the breastplate of righteousness means, first and foremost, that we've received the righteousness of Christ through faith in him. So understand, if you're here today and you're a religious person, you've grown up going to church, you've tried to do more good things than bad things. If you are a religious person, but you've never come to faith in Jesus, you're not wearing the breastplate of righteousness. You're hoping that your religion and that your works are going to help you stand on the day of judgment. They won't. Because no matter how good of a person you are, you're not good enough. I'm not good enough. No matter how many good works we've done, they can't outweigh our sins, our bad works. They're not enough. We need an alien righteousness, a righteousness from outside of ourselves, and Jesus gives us that when we place our faith in him. But if you have come to faith in Jesus, you are wearing the breastplate of righteousness. And so when Satan accuses you and condemns you, here's the beautiful thing. You can agree. I know. I am a failure. I am a sinner. I am a screw up. But Jesus died for people like me. I'm righteous not because of my works, but in spite of them. That's great news. He says next, lace up your gospel boots. That might be like a message translation. He says in this phrase here, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. What does that mean? That's maybe the most obscure phrase in this whole section. Well, look on the screen at Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now watch what Paul does with that verse in Romans 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So I think what Paul is doing is he's saying that what we need to be ready to do is we need to be ready to announce the good news of the gospel at any time, at all times. That's what lacing up these gospel boots looks like. We are ready to announce the good news of Jesus at any time and at any place. You see, friends, preaching the gospel is an act of war. It's calling people out of darkness and into light. It's calling people from following Satan to follow Jesus instead. And that's exactly how Paul describes his calling in Acts 26. Look again on the screen. Paul says that his mission given to him by God was to open the eyes of the Gentiles so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so lacing up our gospel boots looks like us being ready anytime, any place, to give a defense for the hope that we have, as Peter will say. We're ready to announce the good news. Next, he says, take up the shield of faith. Now, this shield is not one of those small round things that you sometimes see in ancient culture. This is the full body shield. You see it in movies like 300 where those guys got the big old shields. That's the kind of shield he's talking about. It's a shield that covers most of the entire body. And so this is essential to us because it's our first line of defense against Satan. I want you to look at Hebrews 11:1 on the screen. The author says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, what many people think is that faith is irrational belief. In spite of all the evidence to the contrary, you believe something to be true. So it's kind of like Baylor thinking they're going to win a national championship. In spite of all the evidence to the contrary, they're still got that hope. So that's not what biblical faith is. Biblical faith is not irrational belief or baseless hope. Rather, faith is conviction and assurance about things that we can't yet see. And the reason that we have conviction and assurance about things that we can't see yet is not that we're crazy, but because we believe the one who's making the promises. We believe the one who's making the promises. See, the argument used all throughout the New Testament is that when God has made promises that have not yet been fulfilled, you can know for sure that they will be fulfilled because God has always kept his promises. And so they look back to the flood. Noah announced the flood. It's a long time. It's never been raining like that on the land before. He's building this boat in the middle of land. Everyone's saying, that's not going to happen. Noah says, no, it will happen. This is what God says. And sure enough, it happens. Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, nothing's going to happen. Everything's always carried on like this. This is just the way our society's organized. No, God says, I'm going to bring judgment. And he does. Hundreds and hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah, Jesus, in many cases made hundreds of years before, and every one of them is fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. And so the biblical authors in the New Testament are going to say, look, almost all the promises have been fulfilled. So what makes you think that with these few promises, like regarding the return of Jesus, what makes you think they're not going to be fulfilled? Of course they will be. And so taking up the shield of faith is not saying, I've got to somehow drum up more faith. Like faith is the goal. Faith is not the goal. Faith in God is the goal. Because faith is only as good as whatever you put it in. Now, here's the good news. The shield of faith is the first line of defense in this battle. But we all know that sometimes our faith is weak and we struggle with unbelief and we set the shield down. The shield of faith is our first line of defense, but thankfully it's not our last, because what happens if we set the shield of faith down for a moment? We're covered with the breastplate of righteousness. So we want the shield up because it's what's going to extinguish the flaming darts of Satan. Those doubts, the despair, the questions, it's going to extinguish those darts. But if we do let it down for a moment, friends, we struggle with unbelief, because we're suffering, because things are hard, we still have the breastplate of righteousness. And not just that, but the helmet of salvation. He says next, take up the helmet of salvation. Now that was probably the most essential piece of armor because it's covering the most important part of the body, the head. And so taking up the helmet of salvation looks like certainly being saved by God through faith in Christ. But keep in mind, in the midst of this spiritual war, we don't just need to be saved, we need to continue to walk in the knowledge of our salvation. And so when Satan is attacking us with those doubts aimed at the mind, we're wearing the helmet of salvation that reminds us, no matter how I'm attacked, no matter how I fail, God has promised to complete the good work that he started in me. He's promised to save me. And so there's great comfort, there's great protection in the midst of the spiritual battle. And then finally, he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Now, of course, the sword was both a defensive and offensive weapon, and the word of God is as well. And we'll use it in both ways. But what I want you to notice here is that the primary way that we use the word of God is through prayer. That's what this whole section says. Look at what Paul says in verses 18 through 20. How are we to pray? In all times, in all ways, with all perseverance, and for all the saints. And so Paul is clear in this section that one of our primary prayers should be for clarity and boldness in gospel proclamation. We can pray all kinds of stuff. We should pray at all times and in all ways, but one of the primary prayers we should be praying is for clarity and boldness. He says, pray for me that I may be given words to speak as I ought. He says twice, pray for me to speak boldly. Now, I want you to understand something. If we do not preach the gospel with clarity and boldness, if we are not clear about who God is and who we are as people created in his image and likeness but who have fallen into sin, if we're not clear about the person and work of Jesus and what he's done through his life, death, and resurrection, and our need to respond through repentance and faith, if we are not clear and bold in all of those things, God can still save people. Because for hundreds of years, God has used gospel presentations that are less than clear and less than bold to save people. But it has pleased God through time and history to use most often those gospel proclamations that are most clear and most bold. And that's why he has used people, the great men and women of the faith, to bring more people to faith in Christ who are clear and bold in their gospel presentation. And so, friends, we should pray for the church, we should pray for ourselves to be clear and bold. But we have to remember that when we declare the gospel clearly and boldly, that is an act of war. If you are going to draw your sword by proclaiming the gospel clearly and boldly, then you can't be surprised when Satan and the spiritual forces of evil draw their swords too. So it's no coincidence that whenever you're having that conversation at the coffee shop or in your home or in your neighborhood, that suddenly you find yourself sweaty and timid and tongue-tied when you have an opportunity to talk about Jesus. It's no coincidence that when you set up a time to meet together with a friend or a coworker to talk about the gospel, that something comes up and they can't make it, or you get a flat tire, or something crazy happens with one of your kids. That's spiritual warfare. Because Satan doesn't want people to be reconciled to God. We have to understand when we draw that sword, Satan and the spiritual forces of evil are going to draw their swords too. Because it's an act of war. Preaching the gospel is an act of war. So we got to be dressed for combat. We've got to be ready to boldly proclaim. Now, Paul's going to end the letter with some greetings. And this is an important section, so don't tune out just yet. I want you to see what he has to say here at the end of the letter. Look at verse 21. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Now, Paul sent Tychicus, this beloved brother, this faithful minister, back to Ephesus with this letter. And he was to do two things. He was to inform the church and encourage the church. First, to inform the church. Now, you have to understand, the people at Ephesus loved Paul. If you missed the start of the series and kind of the background there, Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, preaching the gospel, pastoring this church, and then he went out on his missionary journeys to bring more people to faith in Christ. And when he was leaving for the final time, he met with the elders at Ephesus, and this is what happened. Look at Acts 20 on the screen. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. See, the Ephesians had a deep love and respect for Paul. And Paul wanted them to know how he was doing and how the mission was going. So he sent Tychicus back to inform the local church, here's what's going on. But secondly, he sent him back to encourage the church. Because remember, Paul is in prison. That's why he says here, I'm an ambassador in chains. And that would be very discouraging for a church that loved their pastor to that level, to see him in jail, to hear of him being in jail at least. And so he sends him back to encourage them about the progress of the gospel. And so, friends, what is critical for us to see here is that information and encouragement, both to and from missionaries, is critical to the local church. See, Paul seems to think that sending Tychicus back to Ephesus on what no doubt in the first century was a costly, difficult, dangerous mission was worth it. He thought it was worth it. And why is that? Because there should be a close, vital relationship between missionaries on the field and the church that sends them. And so at New Life, we have gospel workers, missionaries, working all over Asia. We hope that more and more are going to go in the future. Many have plans to do just that. We don't use they. They are doing those things. We say we. We are at work in Central Asia. We are at work in East Asia because it's a partnership together. We heard last year at the Night for the Nations that there are just three types of people in the world. There are those who go to the nations to bring the gospel. There are those who send to the nations to bring the gospel. And there are those who are disobedient. That's it. You either go to the nations yourself, or you send through prayer and finances, or you're disobedient. And we see here that Paul thinks it's so important that the local church know how he's doing and how the mission of the gospel is going forth, that he's willing to send one of his only friends, one of his only companions, Tychicus, back to them to go tell them, here's how I'm doing, and I want you to be encouraged. And so we, friends, have to have that same kind of partnership with the folks that we send overseas, because it's work that we are doing together to make mature disciples of all nations for the glory of God. Now he ends this letter with final greetings, and he uses two words, peace and grace. And John Stott has this to say, look on the screen. No two words could summarize the message of the letter more succinctly. For peace in the sense of reconciliation with God and one another is the great achievement of Jesus Christ. And grace is the reason why and the means by which he did it. Friends, Ephesians is a remarkable letter, because it describes how we are reconciled to God and how we are reconciled to each other. And we see that that reconciliation produces an entirely different way of living, no longer as children of the darkness, but as children of the light. But Paul wants us to understand that for as long as we are walking on this earth, we are in a spiritual war. And because we're in a spiritual war, we must dress for combat and boldly proclaim the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you have opened our eyes, either for the first time or afresh, to the realities of spiritual warfare. We see in this text so clearly that Satan and the spiritual forces of evil are at work at all times all around us. And although you have given us this armor and you've told us to dress for combat, many of us are still dressed like civilians. We're not wearing our armor. We're not standing firm. We're not using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, through prayer. And so, God, we ask for forgiveness, and we pray that you would help us. Help us to take up the full armor of God and to go into this battle knowing that we cannot and will not win it alone. You have to do it. You have to give us the victory. And Jesus, we've already seen that your victory is assured, because although your enemies tried to crucify you, you rose from the dead on the third day. And so we know and believe that you are coming back and you are returning soon. I pray that until that day comes, that we would stand firm, boldly proclaiming the gospel at every opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.